good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to ask and discuss. You can call in also if you've heard the program before, you've heard this host say something that you think isn't quite right, and you'd like to balance comment or put it right, feel free to do that. You're welcome to do so in this program. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I guess I don't have to announce anything at this point, so I'm going to just take calls right away, and we'll talk to Sammy in Dallas, Texas. And by the way, we do have some lines open, so if you want to get through, this may be the best time during the hour to do so. The number again is 844-484-5737. Sammy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I was watching over the weekend movie. Some of these movies are, you know, about Bible characters or Bible books of the Bible. And I know they're extra dramatized, but there was a part that it was a movie on David, and it was David confessing everything to Bathsheba and how she forgave him for what happened with her husband, Uriah. Well, that got me to wondering, does the Bible specify how much Bathsheba really knew about what David did? Did he ever confess to her? And if so, you know, where is that in the Bible?
Well, the Bible really doesn't give us that detail. Certainly, she probably found out about her husband's death and the circumstances of it. I mean, if David didn't tell her that he had deliberately put her husband on the front lines in the hottest battle so that he would die, she probably deduced it, because obviously it happened right after David had made her pregnant, and it was obvious that David wanted to conceal that he had gotten her pregnant, so wanting people to assume it was Uriah's own son by his own wife. You know, it'd be only too convenient from her point of view, whether she welcomed it or not. It would just seem too coincidental that her husband had gotten killed, right after this event. So I assume that she knew it. David might have told her about it, or it might have been one of those unspoken things that, you know, people just knew and didn't talk about. But we don't have anything in the Bible that talks about how much she knew or when she knew it. We don't even have anything in the Bible that tells us whether her affair with David was consensual or not. We don't know if she just showed up because he, required a command performance, or if she, you know, was glad to have an affair with the king. But she's, you know, her innocence throughout the whole story is seemingly maintained. There's no. You know, indicator there that she wanted to have an affair and cheat on her husband and things like that, or that she would have approved of her husband's death.
Ryan, I guess she could have maybe deduced it also from hearing some of the Psalms that David wrote. Surely she knew it was about that as well.
Well, that's true. That's true.
Right.
Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, yeah.
Right. Well, I figured if anybody had an educated guess about it, it would have been you, so... Thank you for your opinion. I appreciate it.
Okay, Sammy. Thanks for your call. God bless. All right. Our next caller is John from Nashville, Tennessee. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I have a question about the denials, Peter's denials of Jesus. It says deny three times. I was reading... conservative Bible believing writer, but he was suggesting that it wouldn't be a contradiction to what Jesus said about a threefold denial, but he was suggesting that Peter might have denied Jesus up to four times, and his reasoning was, if I recall him, that Jesus was before Annas and denied him in the 18th chapter of John, and then in the Synoptic Gospels it looks like that Peter denies Jesus three times before Caiaphas. Do you have any thoughts on that?
I don't have any insight into that particular question. I don't think he stood before Annas for very long. I mean, I think he was briefly presented before Annas, and then he was taken to Caiaphas pretty quickly. So it may be that any mention of the cock crowing in John is not necessarily implying that it happened while he was before Annas. It does refer to him being before Annas there. But I couldn't really say for sure. But yeah, it's a matter of how we harmonize John with the synoptics. But I think his denial was probably only three times. Jesus did say that. But on the other hand, when you look at the different synoptic gospels, one of them says before the cock crows twice, you will betray me three times, and the others just say before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And some people find a problem with that. I don't. I don't see any problem with it. Probably the cock crowed twice, within a very short period of time. And so I don't see any issues with that. But some people are very particular about details like that. I'm not really concerned, nor do I think there's any contradiction there.
No, well, I didn't either. I know that. I think it was a harmony of the Gospels I was reading, and I think it mentioned that, you know, it kind of thought that maybe it could have been four times or more on the basis of that. But, I think you're right, though. Jesus did say specifically three times. He didn't say four times. So, I really appreciate it. Go ahead.
I'm just looking right now at John. And I'm only seeing one time in John that it mentions the cock crowing, right? Or at least at this point. And it was after he was sent from Annas to Caiaphas. It says in John 18:24, it says, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. And it's a few verses later, it says Peter denied again, and immediately the cock crowed. So I don't know. I'd have to kind of comb through here a little more to get more detail to be sure.
I think the one, it seems that if you go up a few verses, I think, and that it looks like Peter, I can't tell if he's in the court or the residence or where of Annas when he seems to deny Christ at one time.
Mm-hmm.
And then before he turns him over to Christ, I'm not looking at the Bible right now, so I might be wrong on that.
Well, you may be right. I can't really comb through it carefully right now, but I've never had that particular point brought up before, so I haven't really thought about that.
No, that's all right, but I think what you said makes sense, and I appreciate the insight you shared with me on that.
Okay, John, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
Bye. All right, let's talk next to Nathan from Portland, Oregon. Nathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just want to get your thoughts and or any scripture reference in regards to the church as is known as Basilica, the actual building structure versus Ecclesia, the body of Christ. Just kind of want to get your thoughts on that. I've been told that the Basilica is unbiblical and shouldn't be practiced today, so I just kind of want to see what you think about that.
Well, I'm not sure what a basilica is. There's a similar word in the Greek, the basileia. Basileia is the Greek word for kingdom, and it is true that, I believe it's true, that the kingdom of God of which Jesus spoke was incorporated into the church at Pentecost, and so the church and the basileia are one and the same, the kingdom and the church. But basilica obviously at least it sounds like it has an etymological connection to basileia, but it's not the same word. And I can't look it up right now, but I don't think the word basilica is found in the scripture at all. I always think of a basilica as some kind of a building, and the early church didn't have buildings, so that's something that came along in the later centuries. A basilica, I think of that as being, sort of like just a church building. And there aren't any of those in the Bible. So unless I'm wrong about what a basilica is, it's not a biblical idea.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, thank you very much. Yeah, I just wanted to see what you thought about that. Like I said, I was told that, it shouldn't be practiced that, churches should meet in a building, but it should be just like it was in the book of Acts where people are going to the houses, you know, the disciples were visiting people's houses
right.
and doing fellowship there. So,
well, the early church yeah. actually met in a number of places, but you're right, they didn't have church buildings. They met in homes more often than not, at least as far as we can tell. There's many references to churches in the homes of certain people. They also met, if they were in Jerusalem, they sometimes met in the public access regions of the temple where people could just gather. And, you know, a place like Corinth, you know, or Ephesus or something like Paul could, you know, rent a facility. The school of Tyrannus, for example, was apparently a facility that Paul either rented or used free to hold meetings in. I believe the early church just didn't waste any money on special church buildings. They would either use homes, which, of course, the people already owned, so it wouldn't cost anything to meet there, or else they used public access facilities, and they may even have rented, in some cases, like I said, the school of Tyrannus that Paul acquired. We understand that he held meetings there, but we're not told if he rented it or if Tyrannus let him use it for free. But they may well have rented facilities too. But the idea of a church building didn't come up in the time of the apostles, I don't believe.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. I really appreciate you taking my call.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Oh, by the way, I would just say this. The fact that they didn't is not in itself a condemnation of having church buildings. I'm not saying that, you know, churches are sinning by having church buildings, but the thought that they may need them may reflect a difference in attitude about church than they had in the first century, because they didn't have any need for them in the first century. Though they no doubt had some very large congregations that had to meet places, they didn't build churches for them. Instead, they apparently broke up into smaller assemblies in homes when they could do that. And, that was, of course, a better stewardship, I think. Now, I can't say what anyone else's stewardship should be. Maybe some people build church buildings because that truly is the most economical way to do the work that they have to do with the size of the congregation they have. I don't condemn church buildings, but I don't consider them to be desirable, and I do consider that the creation of that new phenomenon of church buildings was, it accompanied a lot of times the more institutionalizing of the church, which was a trend in the second and third century that I don't celebrate. I don't condemn it, but I don't think it was necessarily an improvement over the early church. All right, let's talk to Tom from Medical Lake, Washington. Hadn't heard of that before. Hello, Tom.
Yes, sir. Appreciate you, sir. I just wanted to share with the brothers and sisters out there that I came up through the ranks, started back in the coffee house days, and Hal Lindsey's book, and I was involved in a fellowship that had some pretty obscure teachings, and one of them was there's three raptures. There's the first fruits, the main harvest, and then the gleanings.
Mm-hmm. I've heard that before.
Yes, point I'm trying to make is fellowship people, it was Watchman Nee's outfit, mm-hmm. and I spent 7 years there, and I barely got out of my life, so I don't have anything negative to say about them, except for their belief that everyone else is going to hell but them. However, one of their teachings was the seven thunders was there's three raptures in the Old Testament. You know who they are. And then there's four in the New Testament. And every time something goes through the atmosphere, it makes a thunder. So with the that's basically, I just wanted to inject some. A lot of people are saying that post-trib, and I don't know, that doesn't really comfort anyone too much. I was just hoping that maybe somebody would be comforted by the fact that we may be getting out of here. I'm not saying it's, I don't, people
Tom?
Say, well, this is that. And,
hey, Tom,
you know,
let me ask you something.
But,
are you saying you were part of the local church headed up by Witness Lee?
Yes, sir. I was with them for 7 years, and I went into the mission field for them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I had some contact with them, and I knew some of their teachings, and even visited their meetings a few times. Had some friends there. They had their own peculiar interpretations of things, which of course Witness Lee was considered to be pretty much an apostle by them, and I was not impressed by the insights that I heard from Witness Lee. I actually went to hear him speak in Anaheim once. And, you know, you're right. I mean, they did believe that almost virtually anyone else who was not in their movement was part of Babylon. They called all the churches Babylon, and so everyone was going to hell except them, which is a very cultic attitude, obviously. Now, as far as three raptures are concerned, or seven raptures or whatever, I don't put any stock in that at all. Paul mentions the rapture one time. And he places it at the second coming of Christ at the same time as the resurrection. Of course, that's in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. And he also alludes to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, somewhere around verse 51, 52, around there. And that's both passages talk about the same rapture and the same resurrection. This idea that there are several different raptures, I've heard that from various people who, usually they are people who are trying to make a name for themselves as having some esoteric knowledge that most people can't see in the Bible. The idea that people passing through the atmosphere make it thunder. I guess if they're moving at supersonic speed and there's a sonic boom or something like that when they go through. But I don't think that's suggested in the Bible. So I think Witness Lee's teaching, I know there's still Witness Lee followers today, but I don't think he had any insights that were impressive to me about what the scriptures teach. I appreciate you sharing your testimony with
well,
us. God bless you. I need to take another call. I'm sorry. Let's talk to Dan from Atlanta, Georgia. Dan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
I'm fine. Thanks.
Hey, I was calling you about an issue that I heard that I didn't agree with Friday.
Mm-hmm.
And you was talking to a lady before, but after her, well, you was telling her, you know, about obedience and submission, you know, to the lordship of Jesus. Then a guy came on after her, and he asked you about the Ten Commandments. And my understanding, what I was hearing, was that you were saying that since we don't see the Sabbath being given in the New Covenant, then the Sabbath is not something that we should be concerned with. So,
well, I do think that. I do think that, yeah. But not just because of that, but because the Sabbath was part of the Old Covenant, specifically. It was the sign between God and Israel of the Old Covenant, he said, in Exodus 31. And so, since we're not in that Old Covenant, and it's never mentioned, Jesus never mentioned it as an obligation, and we're supposed to follow what Jesus said, not what Moses said. Therefore, we have no obligation to keep it. Yeah.
Yeah, but in that we have the commandment from Jesus, who is equal to one with the Father, which gave the commandment in the very beginning, was set aside the day in the very beginning. And even though we don't have a commandment with it in the New Covenant, there's tons of Sabbaths going on, even with all the letters that Paul wrote. All those cities, Corinth, Colossians, Galatians, when you read the book of Acts, you see him in those cities keeping the Sabbath.
No, actually you don't. You never read in the book of Acts that Paul ever kept the Sabbath. What you do read is that on the Sabbath, he customarily went into the synagogue to preach. Now, preaching in the synagogue was never commanded in the law, so that's not keeping the Sabbath. I mean, I would go into a synagogue and preach, too, if they invite me. Paul, because he was a rabbi, was able to get himself invited into the pulpit on Saturdays. He went where the Jews were gathered because he wanted to preach. Now, when it wasn't the Sabbath, he preached wherever else he was. You know, he just preached all the time. In fact, for him, since preaching was his work, for him to preach on the Sabbath was for him to not observe the Sabbath, because you're not supposed to do your regular work on the Sabbath. Jesus pointed out that he did his regular work on the Sabbath because his Father did his regular work 7 days a week, and Jesus said, I do what my Father does. What I see him do, I follow his way. And Jesus also said that the priests, because they offered sacrifices, which was their work, every day of the week, he said they profaned the Sabbath day but were guiltless. In other words, the priests, they actually worked 7 days a week. They didn't stop working on the Sabbath. Paul didn't stop working on the Sabbath. Yeah, going in to preach on the Jesus did this too. Jesus went and preached in the synagogues on the Sabbath, but every other day he preached elsewhere. You know, the reason he preached in the synagogue is because on the Sabbath that's where the Jewish people were that he's trying to preach to, and he was usually invited to speak, which made it easy for him to reach a gathered group. But that's not even related to the subject of keeping the Sabbath, because actually the Sabbath command in the Old Testament doesn't say a word about synagogues. It doesn't say a word about preaching. It says a word about not doing your regular work. That's what keeping the Sabbath is. So stop doing your regular work for one day. And Jesus didn't stop doing his work ever, nor did Paul, nor did the priest for that matter. And so keeping the Sabbath is simply not something that they did. The priests didn't keep it either. Jesus said the word Jesus himself used, this is Matthew 12, he said the priests profane the Sabbath. Now, the word profane just means they treat it like an ordinary day. It doesn't mean they sinned on the Sabbath or that they disrespected it. It just means they treat it like an ordinary day. The word profane is an old word in English that means common. Instead of treating Sabbath like a holy day, they treat it like a common day. In what respect? Well, they worked on the Sabbath just like they worked every other day. That's the way in which most Jews were not supposed to observe. They're not supposed to do their work, but priests had to. So did Jesus. So did Paul, because they didn't keep the Sabbath. And so, you know, the book of Acts does not ever record Paul keeping the Sabbath. It does mention him going to the synagogue on the Sabbath and preaching, but that's not the same thing as observing the Sabbath. In fact, for him, it was the opposite. He was doing his work.
Well, I would disagree with that, but then let me ask
and
you
what part? What part? Wait, just a moment. I'll give you a chance. What part of that do you disagree with?
Well, not the part that they wasn't working on the Sabbath, but I would disagree with the point that you're trying to drive home about them saying that the Sabbath wasn't supposed to be kept. The point, like this, I would agree that Messiah did say the priest profaned the Sabbath. I would agree that Paul, even Messiah, didn't just preach on the Sabbath. But we have a command from Yahweh in the Ten Commandments, which Yahweh gave, who is the creator, who created the Sabbath. So,
well, let me just say this, because we're going to run out of time. We've got a break coming up. We have lots of commands in the Old Testament from the Creator that we don't keep. For example, there's commands to make pilgrimages to the temple 3 times a year. Now, we don't do that because there's no temple there. There's also commands in the law, and there's like 613 commands in the law, including the Ten Commandments. But we don't keep most of them, because most of them have to do with slitting the throats of animals, of draining their blood by an altar, and burning their carcass on an altar in a temple. That's what the commands mostly are, including, you know, there's lots of other commands, Sabbath being one of them. But you see, if we're going to do the commands that God gave in the Ten Commandments, which is the law of Moses, then which of the law of Moses are we not going to do? Just the ones that we find inconvenient or impossible? And if so, why would God make it, if it's required, why would God make it impossible? It's God that took the temple away because it's obsolete. And everything associated with the temple is obsolete. And so, you know, you can't reasonably say, well, God, Yahweh said this should be done. Well, yeah, he did. He said they should do it, the Jews. He said Israel should do it. He didn't say we should do it. That's the point. How do we know what Yahweh wants us to do? If we're going to say, well, what he said to Moses, we have to do that. Well, then you better go offer some animal sacrifices on an altar in a temple in Jerusalem, because that's what God commanded through Moses. But if you're going to say, well, I think we just need to do what Jesus said to do, well, then you're talking. Now you're talking like a Christian, not like a Jew, because Jesus said Go and teach all nations to observe everything I have commanded you. It's what Jesus commanded that we're required to do. Jesus said, you are my disciples indeed if you continue in my words. It's in John 8:31. As we continue in following Jesus' words, we are his disciples. So there's a distinction between what God said through Moses to the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant and what God said through Jesus to us in the New Covenant. And by the way, God told Noah to eat everything that creeps on the earth. In Genesis chapter 9, he said, everything that creeps on the earth should be food for you. Then through Moses, he said, no, don't eat everything. Just eat the things that chew the cud and have, split hooves. So, I mean, how are you going to decide which things that God commanded to whom are our obligation? Well, that's pretty easy. What Jesus said, that's what we do. And we don't have to do what Moses said, but what Jesus said. And so I guess you and I are going to have to disagree with that because we're probably maybe of different religions. I'm a follower of Christ. Sounds like you'd like us to be followers of Moses. But I appreciate your call. I need to take a break. We have another half hour coming up. We're not done. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can find out what we have to offer for free, which is everything, and how to donate at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you got questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to call, like our last caller did. And we always welcome such calls. The number is, well, I'm going to give you the number, but the lines are full. You have to call this later to get through. But it's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I just need to make an announcement. I forgot to make this in the first half hour, so I might as well do it better late than never. If you are in or near Southern California or will be this Saturday, we have a meeting that only occurs once a month in Southern California, Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. We meet in a little church there that is kind enough to let us use their facilities. And for many years, we've been doing this monthly meeting, going through books of the Old Testament. Guess what? We're in the last one. We're in Malachi. So this Saturday we'll be going through the book of Malachi. Now what we have is a introduction and an in-depth kind of a overview of the book. With a book as small as Malachi, we'll probably take it pretty much verse by verse. And so that brings us to the end of the Old Testament after so many years doing this. And if you're one of those who comes on to our Buena Park meetings, just want you to know it's happening this Saturday. If you've never been there, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says announcements, you can see where and when that meeting is. This Saturday night, we'll be going through Malachi. A great book. Love Malachi. Let's talk to AK from AR. That is from Arkansas. Hi, AK. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. First, I appreciate very much all your material on the kingdom. I think that's a primary message of Christ.
Amen. Thank you.
And, yeah, so my question is based upon some things I heard you talk about last week. Could you just go over your comments on Titus 2 when it talks about wives or women being busy at home or keepers at home, depending on the translation? Do you think that is an injunction for them to keep their occupation primarily at home with the family, or just, if you would, just I'd like to know your thoughts on it.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know if I didn't know that came up last week. But anyway, Titus chapter 2 does instruct women to be keepers at home. Now, what we have to understand here is that Paul's giving generic instructions to groups. He talks to old men, he talks to young men, he talks to old women and young women as separate groups, and gives in general what he wants them to be doing. Now, on the other hand, Paul's not legalistic, and he realizes there are exceptions. For example, what he thinks the average young woman should be doing, as he says in Titus chapter 2, is, let me read it. He says that the older women should admonish the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be discreet, chaste, which means sexually pure, homemakers. In the Greek, the word actually means home workers, and in the King James says keepers at home. Good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, this is what Paul wants young women to be instructed to do. But wait a minute. What if they don't have husbands? How can they be obedient to their husbands? What if they don't have children? What if they, you know, what about that? Well, then they're an exception. Paul is giving what is the general plan of God for men and women. But there are exceptions, and Paul recognizes that. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about how he thinks it's good for everyone to be, single, but being married is probably more realistic. And he said, to avoid fornication, let everyone have his own wife and everyone have her own husband. But he said, but then there's also a better way that some people can go. He said some women can remain virgins and men can remain single and pure. And just serve God full time. So Paul does make generic statements about the callings of different groups of people, but he's not unaware that God may call people to something different. Now, Paul's assumption, like that of most people throughout most of history, is that women will probably be married. Now, there will be some who won't be. And there will be some who are married who don't have children, probably just because they can't. I mean, Sarah was like that through most of her life, and apart from a miracle, she would have stayed that way. There are women who are infertile. So, I mean, when Paul says, well, get married, have children, raise your children, he realizes there's exceptions. He's not trying to put some kind of a rubber stamp on everyone. He's just saying, here, God has a general plan, and there are exceptions to it, but there's a general plan for people. He made women and men to pair up. Obviously, he made marriage, and he made marriage with the mind that there'd be children, and he made women with the mind that they would nurture children and stay home and take care of children, and husbands would go out and they'd support the family and so forth. We call that the traditional roles today, but traditional, it just means historical roles, and we could say biblical roles too, because the Bible seems to support them. But again, there are men and women who are called not to be married. There are people who are called to be married and get married, but they don't have any children through no fault of their own. God just doesn't bless them with children. There may be people who get married and have children, and then the husband dies, and the wife has no choice but to go out and work and leave the children in the care of someone else. So there's all kinds of different circumstances. But he's given what's the ideal norm for most. And I believe he's correct. I think it's best for children. If they have one parent at home, it's usually better if it's the mother. Because especially when children are young, women tend to be, and of course there's exceptions to everything, but women tend to be more nurturing by nature than their husbands are. And husbands typically be more competitive than women, are often more suited to go out into the work world and to compete with others for that dollar or whatever that's going to support the family. Not that women can't be competitive, not that men can't be nurturing, but that's just generally the way that people have always recognized, and I think the Bible acknowledges it's more commonly that way. So Paul thinks it's a good idea, and I agree, that women with children, at least, should be available to their children when they're young. Now, when the children are in their teens, they were considered to be young adults. In many cases, they would go and work with their dad in the family business. I mean, that was, again, extremely common in the world. So the typical situation in the home for thousands of years was that the, of course, the mother, when the babies were born, would raise them at home. She'd stay at home. Her primary work was the lofty work of raising children. And then as these children would reach maturity, they'd very commonly go and work under the father's oversight. So both parents had, in their turn, times to be more responsible for the training of the children. But that's what Paul's assuming in Titus chapter 2. And I think that where people are married and are capable of doing this, that I think it's a healthier way of the family. I think that when both parents are out working and children are left to be raised by themselves or by their peers or by caregivers who don't love them anywhere near as much as their parents do, I don't think it's as good for children. I think children do much better when they have a sense that their parents love them, want to care for them, and are devoted to them more than to anything else. Now, of course, some people say, well, we can't do that because we don't have enough money. The husband doesn't make enough money to support the family. Well, I'm not going to challenge that. I'm sure there are cases where the husband maybe doesn't seem to make enough to support the family, at least at their chosen standard of living. I myself have slightly different priorities than some people. I sometimes worked at a job when I was younger, but I also am in full-time ministry. But in my marriage, when my children were young, I wouldn't have my wife working outside the home, and she didn't want to. She wanted to be home with the kids. Now, I didn't make much money, but we just kept our lifestyle down to the level that we could afford, and that was pretty low much of the time. But that's still, our children were more important to us than money. That's just what it came down to. We didn't need to have an enviable standard of living. We wanted to be enviable, if at all, for having good children that we had raised and secure children. So that we were very fond of these instructions in Titus 2, but we were not legalistic. I mean, if I had become disabled and my wife had to leave the home and work and support the family and I had to stay with the kids, well, then we would have done that. We wouldn't think that was sinful. This is not a question of moral obligation per se. It's more a matter of practical instructions as to what God designed families to operate like best. But we live in a fallen world. So in a fallen world, some people, they're infertile, so they don't have children. In a fallen world, people die. So there are widows, single moms. People get divorced in a fallen world. And so there's a lot of substandard situations that people find themselves in and should not necessarily consider themselves, less valuable to God just because they can't fill the normal role. But it would be strange and certainly crazy for Paul to, in acknowledging that there are exceptions, to change the norm and say, well, since there some people die and some people get divorced, therefore let's just not have anything normal. Let's just say whatever. Just do it whatever way. No, there is a norm. And we recognize in a fallen world things sometimes fall short of the norm. Can't really do it. But when you can, it's the way God set things up to be, and it's helpful. That's what I believe about that.
Yeah. Well, it was a statement that you had made. It could have been the week before last about, you don't think the Bible requires husbands to be the breadwinner necessarily. And you kind of touched on that. And that's really what I was asking about. Do you think it's okay for a husband to stay at home if he thinks not absolutely necessary, but, hey, there's some good to come out of it. Maybe he spends his time preaching with little income. And his...
Right. Well, I'm not sure if you were listening to me or someone else, but I generally believe that God's plan is for the husband to be the breadwinner. I mean, there could, like I said, a husband could become disabled or something like that, in which case you have to do something different than the norm. But I believe that a man is required to go out and support his family if he can. The man who can't, that's obviously God has a different plan in his case. Now, I believe, again, that every man should be eager to support his family so that his children can have one parent at home, preferably the mother. Now, I would never say that it's equally desirable for the husband to stay home and the wife to work. though I may have spoken to somebody who's who I don't remember now the call you're referring to, but there may have been somebody who the wife actually made a whole lot more than the husband did, and so he stayed home. I think there was a call like that not very long ago, in which case I would say, well, maybe that's how God has worked it out to provide for them. Though even that case, if I were in that situation as the husband, say, well, I don't make as much as you do, honey, but I'd like you to stay home and I'll go work and we'll live on whatever I can make. I wouldn't be legalistic about it, but that would certainly be my preference. Because I just wouldn't feel like I'm doing what a man should be doing if I'm not providing for my family. And if I couldn't, I'd just have to accept that as the will of God, you know.
Okay, thanks for your time, Steve.
Okay, thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, let's talk next to Christopher from Clack, New Jersey. Is it Clack or is that a short? Oh, Clark. Okay, that's spelled wrong on my screen here. From Clark, New Jersey. Hi, Christopher. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. My first time calling.
Thank you for calling.
I've emailed you a couple times. You've been nice enough to respond to some of my questions. Since I'm in New Jersey, I usually hear your program when it's replayed on 7 o'clock. So it's I can't call in usually except
right.
Maybe on Mondays, like I am today.
You're listening on WMCA.
Today, yes.
Uh huh. Great.
Yeah. So my question today is, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives? I mean, I know, is conscience part of that? Or some other things that the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit's role is in our daily lives?
Well, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And so, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But he means by that, by the Spirit of Christ in him, strengthen him. Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses. We can, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So there's a sense in which we should be leaning on the Holy Spirit for all adequacy and sufficiency in our life. Now, obviously, we do that consciously more in certain kinds of activities. I think someone who preaches or teaches or something like that needs to be always mindful of, if the Holy Spirit doesn't work through me, I'm a sounding gong. I'm worthless. You know what I'm doing? I might as well go be out of a garbage collector or something. Because if I'm talking to people about God and the Holy Spirit isn't enabling me and empowering me to it, maybe what I'm doing is worse than fruitless. But even if you're not a preacher, and I certainly wasn't always a preacher, but I always felt that being like Christ is the obligation of the Christian, and no one can be like Christ except the Spirit of Christ. And therefore, I need to depend on Christ's Spirit moment by moment for me to think like Christ, to react like Christ, to speak like Christ, to resist temptation like Christ. In other words, every part of my life, I don't think there's some part of my life I'm supposed to do in my own strength and then in these special circumstances, then I really need the Holy Spirit for that. I think our whole life is, Jesus said, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain, or as he said in Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. I think the danger is that religious people will tag Jesus onto their life, and they'll be living a secular life for the most part, but they'll kind of tag him on there as they'll have their activities like, okay, I'm going to read my Bible a little bit, I'm going to pray a little bit, I'm going to go to church sometimes. And when I do that, that's how, I'm tagging Jesus into my ordinary life. But the rest of the time, I'm just like everybody else. Well, I don't think we're supposed to be like everybody else. That's what being holy means. Holy means set apart for God, different, uniquely, commissioned to be Christ to the world. And we can't do that without the Holy Spirit. So we need him to empower us. We need him to guide us. It says in Romans 8, said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the children of God. So we need his power. We need his guidance. Is our conscience an example of the Holy Spirit working? Well, yeah, I would say. I mean, the Holy Spirit convicts us when we do wrong. That's part of his guiding us in our lives, is that if we're contemplating doing something that's the wrong thing, and we get this check in our spirit, as they, some older preachers used to call it, a check in your spirit. It just means you don't, you, wait, there's something there, kind of a red flag, red light, light going off, saying, wait, that's not the right thing. I mean, we have to become mindful of our dependency on the Holy Spirit. When I have to teach or go on the air or do something like that, I want to make sure that I'm prayed up, that I've, you know, asked God to fill me with His Spirit, and that He would speak through me, and that, you know, the Spirit of Christ will use me as an instrument. But even though, I mean, I teach the Bible, but even if people don't do that, if you go to work at a regular job, if you're at school among non-Christian people, no matter what you do, if you're in a home with non-Christian people, you need to ask the Holy Spirit to help you to be Jesus to those people by His Spirit operating through you as His Spirit operated through Jesus. I mean, Jesus did things through the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And so we have that same Spirit given to us. So as far as the role of the Holy Spirit, it's kind of like everything to us. Are you aware that there's a series of lectures on our website called Charisma and Character?
No, I've not seen that one, though. Charisma
and Character. Okay. Charisma and character. Charisma is the Greek word for the gifts of the Spirit, and character refers to the fruit of the Spirit. So the longer title of that series is Charisma and Character, the Normative Work of the Holy Spirit in the Believer's Life. But that whole title isn't necessarily listed there. But if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, there's a series called Charisma and Character. And it's a fairly long series, but it'll cover your question much more than I can here on the air with people waiting behind in line.
Okay, cool. Yeah. I'm listening to your Ezekiel one right now. And actually, you might have seen an email from me recently, because for some reason I can access Ezekiel when I go to your website directly, but if I go through the app to the website, it doesn't let me. Something's weird there.
Hearing some people having some issues with the app. I'll have to find out what the problem is there. I don't have anything to do with the app, but I know the guy who does.
Teaching, though.
Yeah.
But the other one seemed to be fine through the app. But that one, for some reason, if I click on it through the app, it's just nothing. It doesn't start up. But then I can access it through the website directly, so kind of odd.
All right. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. One thing about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I wonder, like, when I'm thinking or this or that, is it me thinking, or is it the Spirit trying to work through me? And I always have trouble distinguishing whether it's just my own thoughts or is actually the Spirit prompting me to do something. So that's kind of what I was.
Right, and it's not always easy to tell. Not always easy to tell, because you might have a good thought on your own, or the Holy Spirit might give you a good thought. You know, do this. I mean, I would say that if you're praying and trusting the Holy Spirit to lead you, and you're not sure if something you're thinking of doing is the Holy Spirit or not, proceed as if it is, because you've already asked Him to guide you. And if you've asked Him to guide you, just proceed as if He's going to answer that prayer. Now, of course, if you happen to be making a mistake, He can stop it. He can block your progress. I mean, sometimes Paul, for example, in Acts chapter 16, he wasn't sure which direction to go in his ministry with his team. And it says they tried to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit stopped them. And they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit stopped them. And finally, they got a dream from the man in Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia to help us. And that they took that to be the positive guidance from the Holy Spirit. But they actually made some attempts to go certain directions that they thought were right. And they didn't know it wasn't right until the Holy Spirit stopped them. So I would say, ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. Proceed with what really seems like you, the best you can tell that He'd want you to do. And if you're making a mistake, He can block it.
Okay, very good. Great. Thank you so much for your time, Steve. I appreciate it. And I love what you do. I love listening to the program. I love checking out the verse by verse. And like I said, I'm in Ezekiel. I think that's like the third lecture in the series. So.
Well, thank you for your call. I appreciate it. Let's talk to Waldo from Temecula, California. Waldo, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I'm at Matthew 8, 14. Jesus was at Peter's house, and his mother-in-law was sick with a fever. he touched her hand, and the fever left. And then on 16, in the evening, there were demon-possessed people who were brought to him. They drove out the spirits with the word and healed all the sick. And then they referenced, in 17, it was fulfilled, it was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Looks like they're referencing Isaiah 53:5.
Actually, 53:4 in this case, yeah.
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, 53:4.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, and so the question is, it's looking like the demon-possessed people were healed at that point. I'm not too certain anything else occurred, but could you... If you understand my question, which you may not, could you shed some light on this for me?
Yeah. Okay. I have to say I don't understand your question exactly. I mean, you didn't state it as a question.
I didn't frame it very well. I guess where I'm going here is, as you know, Isaiah 53:4, yeah, many people...
Right. So what is the question there, actually? I don't want you to run out of time.
Okay, here, so I guess what I'm asking is this a physical healing or spiritual healing, or what kind of a healings were they?
Oh, that Isaiah is talking about?
Demons.
Mm-hmm.
And,
okay.
Yeah, or in this voice, this verse, because they reference
right.
Isaiah on this. Yeah, go ahead, Steve. I'm sorry.
Okay, sure. Yeah, well, I mean, the verse 16 tells us that he cast out spirits with the word, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying he himself bore our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So I think it's referring specifically to the sick, because the last thing he mentions before quoting the verse is that he healed the sick, and then the verse talks about him. He took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So I think it's referring to that. But the casting out of demons is also referred to as healing in some passages. For example, when Peter is in the house of Cornelius and he's summarizing Jesus' activities, he said he was a man who was anointed of God, who went around doing good and healing those who were oppressed by the devil. So he talked about them, you know, those who were oppressed by the devil got healed. And we read, for example, in Matthew 12:22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute both saw and spoke. So, obviously, this man had a demon. He was demon-possessed, we're told. But the demon made him blind and mute. And Jesus healed him, apparently, by casting the demon out. And, therefore, the man's physical condition, which was caused by the demon, was healed as well. So, casting out demons is a category that kind of overlaps with the idea of healing in Scripture. So when Matthew quoted Isaiah that Jesus bore our infirmities and took our sicknesses and so forth, he says that was fulfilled by Jesus' general ministry, which included apparently healing and exorcisms. So I would say that the two kind of go together, but the last thing mentioned before the quotation was the healing of the sicknesses. So it's probably primarily about that. But I don't think you could exclude the exorcisms from that category either. I'm sorry we're out of time, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday for an hour. You're welcome to join us if you've not done so habitually yet. We do have an app. Apparently some of the files on the app are not working perfectly, but we do have apps for your phone. The app is The Narrow Path. Go find it at your app store. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported, and you can find out how to support us at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.